Father, as Lord of heaven and earth, it's your good pleasure to hide your truth from those who think they know it all and who are full of their own self-importance, and instead to show it to those who are humble and teachable and trusting in you for guidance. So as we turn to your word, may it shape our thinking, control our emotions, regulate our values, determine our attitudes and govern our wills, so that in every way we might make your truth attractive. And we ask this for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 5. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall become their ruler.'" When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah for 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, "You will not get in here. Even the blind and the lame can ward you off," they thought. "David cannot get in here." Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, "Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemies. That is why they say the blind and lame will not enter the palace." David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the terraces around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord Almighty was with him. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David along with cedar logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Now, verse 17, when the Philistines heard that David had been appointed king over Israel, they went out in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?" The Lord answered him, "Go, for I will surely hand the Philistines over to you." So David went to Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, "As waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me." So the place is called Baal Perazim. The Philistines abandoned their idols there, and David and his men carried them off. Once more the Philistines came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, "Do not go straight up, but circle round behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, move quickly, because that will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army." So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines all the way from Gibeon to Gezer. Amen. Now, I always associate this psalm, Psalm 124, with a Sunday morning service in Portrush. It was the 27th of June, or it was June 1976, because on the 27th of June, an Air France flight, which was going from Tel Aviv to Paris via Athens, was hijacked by Palestinian terrorists and flown to Entebbe Airport near Kampala, the capital of Uganda. That was the time when Idi Amin was dictator in Uganda. And after releasing all non-Jewish passengers, the hijackers threatened to blow up the plane and the remaining 100 or so, mostly Jewish hostages, unless their demands were met. But before they could carry out their threat in the early hours of Sunday, the 4th of July, 1976, so this is what I associate with it, Israeli commandos led by Lieutenant Colonel Jonathan Netanyahu, who was the older brother of the current Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, they launched an audacious attack to rescue the hostages. It was called Operation Thunderbolt. And it was a stunning success. 103 hostages were freed and all the hijackers were killed. The only downside was that there were fatalities among the Israelis. One of them was Jonathan Netanyahu himself. But news of the Entebbe raid began to filter through to the outside world just around breakfast time on that Sunday morning. And remember, there was no 24-hour news, no CNN, nothing like that at all. It was just the old regular radio and TV that didn't go on at that time in the morning. So I remember that Sunday morning, we arrived at church and the news of what was happening had begun to be filtered through, and everybody knew what was going on. And my dad, he did something he never did, and he changed the opening praise of the Sunday morning service in Portrush to Psalm 124 in the old Scottish metrical, now Israel, and they say in that truly. He thought it was appropriate to sing this psalm because Psalm 124 is set against the background of a national deliverance. God's people were in big trouble, and you can see it from the three images, the three terrifying images that David, the composer of this psalm, sort of heaps on top of each other to underline the seriousness of the situation. Verse 3 and verse 6 there, God's people were facing an enemy that behaved like a wild animal. When their anger flared up against us, they would have swallowed us alive, verse 3. And verse 6, the Lord has not let us be torn by their teeth. They were under attack from an enemy who would show God's people no mercy. They would have ripped them to shreds. They would have smashed them to pieces. They would have devoured them alive. No prisoners would be taken. Everyone would have been massacred. And also, God's people were facing an enemy, verses 4 and 5, that threatened to overwhelm them like a flash flood. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept us away. The raging waters would have swept us away. The countryside in Israel in the summertime was filled with what were known as waterborns. That was riverbeds that were full of rain in the rainy season. But in the dry season, They were no water in them at all. But if unexpected rainfall came, like a thunderstorm, these waterborns would fill up with water, and the water would pour down them in a flash flood, and it would become a raging torrent, and everyone caught in its path would be swept away. Verse 5 there speaks of raging waters. It literally means boiling waters, not in terms of the heat of the waters, but in terms of their swirling, destructive turbulence. The enemy had come against God's people in huge numbers, trying to steamroller them with overwhelming odds. And the final image David uses focuses on how the enemy wanted to entrap God's people in a snare. Verse 7, we have escaped like a bird out of the fowler's snare. God's people faced the hidden menace of a cunningly placed trap, well baited to lure the unwary into it. So you can see from those three images that God's people had their backs against the wall. They were in real danger of being obliterated, gobbled up, swept away by overwhelming force, and caught in a trap from which there was no escape. But then God stepped in, and God rescued them against all the odds. And Psalm 124 celebrates God's deliverance of his people. If the Lord had not been on our side when men attacked us, verse 2, they would have done all sorts of nasty things. But, verses 6 and 7, praise be to the Lord who has not let us be torn by their teeth. The snare has been broken and we have escaped. Now, I think we know the background to this psalm. There are several linguistic links between Psalm 124 and 2 Samuel 5 that we read, and especially verses 17 to 25. David's rise to power had sent alarm bells ringing throughout the Philistine community. The Philistines knew from bitter experience how formidable an opponent David was. And with him as king over Israel, they saw their control of that region going out the window. Before that, even though Saul was king, the Israelite tribes were all divided and they were squabbling among themselves. And, you know, united we stand, divided we fall. And they couldn't get their act together. And the Philistines, who were well organized, they just controlled the whole region and they kept them divided. So when David became king and united all the tribes, when they went down to Hebron and said, "David, be king over us," the Philistines got really, really worried, because they saw David as the person who would bring the Israelite tribes together and end their political and military and economic control over the region. So what they did, the Philistines did, was they got their huge war machine into gear and they mobilized a massive army, and they set out to crush David before his rule had properly started. They came with overwhelming force. We would use the term, it was shock and awe tactics. And their massive military juggernaut trundled unopposed as far as Rephaim Valley, which was within sight of Jerusalem, Israel's new capital. But there David engaged the Philistine army in battle and he routed it. Not because he was a brilliant and courageous soldier and a charismatic leader, but the reason was that God fought for Israel. We read about how David asked God what he should do. Should he engage the Philistine army? And God said, "Yes, go and I'll deliver them into my hands." And even the second time round, it was a different tactic. The victory was achieved by God. And you remember after the first battle, the Philistines regrouped, and such was their massive military resources that they had at their disposal that they were able to muster another huge army, and again they headed straight for Jerusalem. And for a second time David engaged the Philistine army in Rephaim Valley, and once more, after asking God what to do, David adopted the strategy that God told him to do and put an end to Philistine interference in Israel's affair. God had delivered his people from the Philistines, Israel's enemy for centuries. And David composed this psalm, Psalm 124, to celebrate God's rescue. We're getting to what it means for us in a minute, because one more thing I have to ask you is this. Are you familiar with the term to extrapolate? Some of you are saying no, and some of you are saying yes. You actually are all familiar with the term to extrapolate. It means to take conclusions from one situation to apply them to another situation. The place where you see it most, and it impacts us most today, is in the NHS. Where the NHS was a caring medical thing, and what it now has become is a business. A business model has been taken and it's been imposed, or there's been extrapolation to the NHS. So that's why you have to wait for ages. And that's why there's no more matrons. And that's why there are less nurses in hospitals, because it's all business. They have to make money. That's why you get charged to go and park. Business, from the principles from the world of business, are taken and they're applied to a non-business situation like the NHS. We even find it in the church, where people want to impose business models onto the work of the church. But how can you measure the work of salvation and things like that, but let's not go down that route. What we want to do is to extrapolate, take principles from this psalm and this incident in 2 Samuel 5 and apply them to us and see what they mean for us years later after these events. Now, if we do this extrapolation, here are some lessons. Here's the first lesson. It's this: following Jesus leads to difficulties. Why did David put himself in harm's way by taking on the mighty Philistine war machine, not just once, but twice, in Rephaim Valley? Well, the political and analysts have their spin on it. What they said was this: that in the early days of his reign, David was trying to bring together a disunited, fractious people who were just emerging from 7 years of civil war, and nothing galvanizes a nation more than a military campaign and victory against an external security threat. Now, if you think that that's not true, think the Falklands War. Margaret Thatcher was lucky, as somebody said, because of her enemies. She was really on her way out. She would have lost the 1983 election if it hadn't been for the Falklands War. But she won it by a landslide because everybody was galvanized behind this external security threat and the military campaign. And political, these people said, this is what was happening here. But the Bible has a completely different take on the two battles of Rephaim Valley. The Philistines had been Israel's enemies for quite a while, but God's purpose was to rid his people from their threat. And when Samson was born, God made it clear that he would begin, but not finish off the process. You read about that in Judges 13, verse 5. God continued his strategy of Philistine defeat through Samuel and then through Saul, who won a few victories against them. But it was David who would complete God's plan of neutralizing the Philistines. So when David marched out against the Philistines in those two battles, he was doing so in obedience to God. This is why the writer of 2 Samuel is careful to record how on both occasions David asked God what he should do and how David meticulously carried out God's commands. Yet it was the very fact that he was obeying God that put David in harm's way. And you know that there is an urban myth among Christians today that runs like this. It says that following Jesus means never having any problems. And if we obey what Jesus says, everything goes smoothly and everything's wonderful. And if we do have any problems in our lives, it means that we've somehow gone horribly wrong in our Christian lives and we've stepped out of the path of obeying Jesus. But if we look at David's experience, that's clearly not true. It's not true from our own experience. We think of Paul's experience, it's not true. Do you remember at the end of his life when he writes to Timothy and reviews all that has happened to him as he's followed Jesus and obeyed Jesus down through the years? This is what he says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3 verse 15. He says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will have a wonderful time and never have any problems. No, he doesn't. He said, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul's simply reflecting what Jesus taught in John 15, verse 20, on the night before his death. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Difficulties, oppositions, challenges, and pressures all come with the territory when we follow Jesus. When we experience them, we should not imagine we're experiencing something out of the ordinary. If in obedience to the Father's will, Jesus went to the cross, and if we follow Jesus, and if we pray as we pray every Sunday that we might deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. Well, if we obey Jesus, there's no prizes in guessing where we'll end up. Neither should we think that because we experience problems and difficulties that somehow we've stepped out of God's will or strayed from the path of following Jesus. In fact, the very opposite is true. Just as the Philistine war was evidence of David's love for God, a love that was expressed in wholehearted obedience to God, so our difficulties are an indication that we are actually following Jesus, because that's the route his life took. We really need to challenge some of the nonsense that is spread around in popular Christian thinking today. Following Jesus leads to difficulties. But here's the second thing, as we kind of extrapolate from principles from Psalm 124. It's this, that Jesus is with us in our difficulties. Jesus doesn't take away our difficulties. Instead, he's with us in them. And this is the assurance we encounter right away in Psalm 124, as it opens by telling us that the Lord is on our side. And just in case we didn't pick it up or thought it was too good to be true, the assurance is repeated in verse 2. However, while in verse 1 and 2 are parallel, they're not identical. In the Psalm's Hebrew text, both verses open with the Lord, which is why they are parallel, but both end with different nouns, which is why they're not identical. The differences highlight two ways of looking at this assurance that Jesus is with us. Psalm 124 verse 1 ends with Israel, the word Israel, God's people whom he loves, whom he's chosen, whom he's redeemed and guides. And what it is emphasizing there is this, that Jesus is at our side. Now, some of you will know that it's very unlike me to mention anything positive in connection to Liverpool Football Club. Murray, you might want to close your ears at this point, but actually don't. I was in Carnlough on Friday, and Brendan Rodgers, the Liverpool manager from Carnlough, and there was a sign up there, you know, telling about how wonderful he was, and it had the line, "You'll never walk alone." Okay, in it. What Psalm 124 verse 1 is assuring us, that we will never walk alone, that Jesus will always be at our side, accompanying us every step of the journey. Sometimes, and especially in life's dark moments, we think we are alone. We've prayed and we see no answer. We long for some indication that God is with us, but none comes our way. We want to feel God's presence, but he seems a million miles away. We feel as if we're walking alone, but our feelings are passing on misinformation to us. The Lord is at our side, even though we don't feel it. And hindsight will prove that this is indeed the case. It was for us that God gave his only Son, and with him he freely gave us all things, including Jesus' presence at our side every step of the journey until we reach the destination of heaven safely. Jesus is at our side. That's what Psalm 124 verse 1 is saying. And Psalm 124 ends with a different word. It ends with the word man. And it's a word that stresses humanity's creatureliness. And it's emphasizing this, that Jesus is on our side. The focus is no longer on Jesus' presence, but on Jesus' power. Those opposing us are creatures, but the one who's on our side, as the last verse of Psalm 124 tells us, is the maker of heaven and earth. The creature has all the power over the creator has all the power over the creature. The creature has no power against the creator. And our journey takes us through difficulties, but these difficulties are the arenas in which Jesus displays his power on our behalf. Jesus, who is on our side, is superior to all the forces marshalled against us, because as John reminds us in 1 John 4 verse 4, the one who is in us is greater than the one who is in the world. So following Jesus leads to difficulties, but Jesus is with us in our difficulties, at our side and on our side. And that leads me to the third lesson, which we can extrapolate from this psalm, and it's this, that Jesus will help us in our difficulties. This psalm celebrates God's help as he rescues his people. The wild animal has not devoured them. The flash flood has not swept them away. Verse 7, the snare has been broken and they've escaped. Now, why does God help us? Why does God rescue us from our difficulties? It's definitely not because we deserve it, although that's what we tend to think. You know, why is God doing this to me? Look at all the stuff I've done for him. Why is he doing this to me? We seem to think that we deserve to be rescued, but that's not the reason why God rescues us. Psalm 124 tells us why God does what he does in delivering us, and it is because of who he is. And it tells us, in the first place, that he is the covenant Lord. Every time God is mentioned in the psalm, except for one, he's called the Lord. See the capital letters. It's the covenant Lord. Takes us back to Genesis 12 and those promises to Abraham that set the agenda for all that God does in relation to his people. And one of those promises is that God will protect them. I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. So when he rescued David from the Philistine army, God was simply doing what he said he would do. When he rescues them, when he rescues us, he's just delivering on his promise to protect us. But there's more going on here in terms of God's covenant promises. When the Philistine war machine attempted to obliterate David's fledgling kingdom, this was much more than a turf war about who would control territory and economics in this area. This was an attempt by Satan to derail God's plan of salvation. God's purpose was to save sinners, and you remember that God's purpose to save sinners is tied up in a promise he made to David that one of his descendants would rule over God's people forever, and we know that that descendant was David, or was Jesus rather. If David's kingdom was wiped out before it got started, then God's plan of salvation would fall off a cliff. And that's why David was victorious against overwhelming odds twice in Rephaim Valley. God was not only protecting his people, but more than that, God was protecting his promise to bless all people on earth with his salvation. When God rescued, when David defeated the Philistines twice in Rephaim Valley, he was defeating it so that you and I could be saved. That's what he was doing. He was protecting his promise. The covenant Lord was making sure that through faith in Jesus, David's greater son, that you and I would be saved. If David hadn't have won that day, we wouldn't be sitting here. You never thought you were in 2 Samuel 5, but there you are in it. And God also rescues because he is the sovereign king. Our help, verse 8, is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And when we hear God described like that, don't just think Genesis 1 and how God created everything. You have to travel into Genesis 2 and 3 as well, where we find God demonstrating his sovereign kingly rule over his creation. He didn't ask Adam if he wanted to be a gardener. God made a garden and put Adam into it. No debate. He didn't consult Adam as to whether he wanted to marry or remain single. He put him to sleep, and when Adam woke up, well, there was Eve. And even humanity's rebellion against his rule didn't unseat God from his throne, because it was God who banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden and made it impossible for them to return. It was also God who unilaterally announced his commitment to send a Saviour who would rescue people from sin and its catastrophic consequences. This God, the sovereign King, the maker of heaven and earth, is the one who is at our side and on our side. It's in his world that we live, and it's in his world that we experience his help. You see, our relationship with this sovereign King goes way beyond that of creature and creator. Verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord. And when we read about God's name, our minds immediately go to Exodus 3 verse 15 and the burning bush. God reveals himself, who he is and what he intends to do. He reveals his name, I am who I am. He's a sovereign King who's going to fulfill all his promises to his people. He's going to redeem them. He's going to bring them to himself and protect them until they arrive safely in the land he promised them. And this sovereign King is also then the mighty Saviour. This is the God who is our God through faith in Jesus, the fulfillment of all these covenant promises. And this is why Jesus helps us in our difficulties. It's because who he is, as covenant Lord and sovereign King, he has committed himself to us. He's promised that he will rescue us from sin's control over our lives and from God's judgment that hangs over us because of our sins. He's promised that he will protect us from all spiritual threats. He's promised that he'll be with us in every situation in our lives, and in particular in those which are difficult and challenging and hard. And he's promised that he will bring us safely to heaven. It is because Jesus is who he is that not one of his covenant promises will crash and burn. That's why we will arrive safely in heaven. Not because we're strong, not because we're clever, not because we've got it all worked out, not because we've got our act together, not because we're spiritual and wonderful and ecstatic all the time. No, 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 no. We will arrive safely in heaven because Jesus keeps his promises. That's who he is, as the covenant Lord and the sovereign King. And how do we respond to all this, that God has rescued us? Well, it goes without saying that our first response should be that of worship. Praise be to the Lord, we cry, verse 6. As we review all that God has done for us because of who he is, we respond in grateful praise. Isn't this how we sing? Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Who like me his praise should sing? Another response is trust. When we find ourselves in difficult situations, we know that we are there, not because God has simply allowed this to happen to us, but it is because he has actually brought us into that situation for a reason. We can so easily settle into a nice, comfortable way of going as Christians and as a church. And the way God shifts us out of our comfort zone and gets us to move on in our Christian life is by bringing difficulties and challenges to our lives. Our faith is stretched, and it is to make it stronger. Here's why you and I face difficulties. God is moving us on. And when he does that, we have to trust that he knows what he's doing. We have to trust in him for help. We have to cry out that he will protect us and help us, so we will emerge from these difficulties with our faith stronger, more dependent on him, and less dependent and confident in ourselves. And there's one more response, and it's that of hope. We're heading for heaven, the New Jerusalem. The Bible describes it as a place completely free from difficulties, challenges, and trying circumstances. Revelation 7 verses 16 and 17. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. The Lord will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And we long for that place, don't we? And as we do so, we have that assurance that one day our journey will be over, and one day we will arrive safely in that place, because God is our covenant Lord and sovereign King, and he will ensure that that happens. And this hope is one of the things that helps us keep going when we go through all the difficulties and the challenges we face. We worship, we trust, and we hope. Let's pray for a moment. Our covenant Lord and sovereign King, our souls find rest in you alone. All our hope is in you and your gracious promises to us. In you we trust, knowing that we will never be put to shame. We praise you for all that you have done for us because of who you are. You're the God who has rescued us from sin and the judgment that hung over us because of our sins. You are the Lord who walks beside us every day, and especially in hard and dark days. And you are the God who helps us so that our spiritual enemies do not triumph over us. You are the God who will bring us through faith, through death, into the eternal rest of heaven. So accept our thanks, and we praise you, maker of heaven and earth, and we bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.